I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 22. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And we come to this latter part of chapter 3 in our studies in the Gospel of John. And our subject this morning is the forerunner bows to Christ. Or I suppose the title could have been Repentance in John's Gospel, because the most intriguing theme of the shift from repentance to belief that we find in John's Gospel needs to be explained. However, this is our theme, the forerunner bows to Christ. And first of all, this morning, I'd like particularly to show the exemplary spirit of John the Baptist, the example he sets, his model modesty. We know that he was a fiery man and a wild man in appearance. We know that he reminded the people of what they imagined Elijah must have been like. And yet, you see, this is combined with an extraordinary humility and modesty when it comes to his attitude to Christ and his readiness to be surpassed by Christ and his ministry to be eclipsed by that of Christ. So this is the beginning of our study. After these things came Jesus and his disciples, at least five, the five who've been named as being with him in chapter 1, plus no doubt James, who would have been coupled with John. So at least five and probably six disciples into the land of Judea. And this would be possibly between, for the record, May and December of AD 27. And there Christ tarried with them, perhaps it was for some 6 months, and baptized. But he didn't baptize himself. The very next chapter in verse 4 tells us that, in chapter 4 rather, that it was the disciples of Christ that actually performed the baptisms. He did not baptize himself. And perhaps this was necessary to demonstrate that he was greater than John. John baptized, but Christ deputed it to his disciples. Another suggestion is that the disciples, of course, were not priests, neither was Christ in the ordinary sense of that word, and this emphasized that this baptism was a symbol. It wasn't to be connected with the Jewish rite of baptism. And beside, here is something extraordinary, that both John and the Lord Jesus Christ were here baptizing en masse Israelites, and that had never happened before. Israelites were not baptized by the Old Testament purifying baptism. That was for Gentiles who were made proselytes. That wasn't for Jews, wasn't for Israelites. But here is John with his baptism of repentance, and then the Lord Jesus Christ also continuing that baptism symbolic of repentance. And they are baptizing Israelites, Jewish people, children of Abraham. And even some of the Pharisees went to be baptized by John, and John denounced them as hypocrites. But extraordinary, he was so popular in his heyday that even they yielded to it, even though it went against the grain with them, with their meticulous keeping of the ceremonial law, and especially with the disciples of Christ, non-priests baptizing the children of Israel would have been an outrage to them. But anyway, that's the background. And here we read in verse 22, well, I go on to verse 23, John also was baptizing in Enon, near to Salem. I don't know where Enon was. Nobody really knows, or Salem, but they were clearly to the north of where Christ was baptizing. And people were still coming to him in verse 23. But as we read on, we see the clear hint that the masses had been diverted to Christ. And so we'll see as the text goes on, John was not yet cast into prison, verse 24, and I want to come to verse 25 and pick up this point. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now you know that in the Gospel of John, it is nearly always the case that when John the Apostle refers to the Jews, he's referring to the hostile Jewish leaders. This isn't a universal factor through the Gospels, but it's clearly so in the Gospel of John. He tends to use the term the Jews to specifically refer to the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and their officers who are hostile to Christ. And so we may read that in to verse 25, because it's how the Gospel of John works. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and those Jewish leaders, or their emissaries, their representatives, about purifying, about time. It's what we expected from them, that they would begin to protest about non-Jews and the baptism of Israelites, and this would get under their skin, and so there's a dispute begun. But they're using this dispute, the Jewish leaders who are hostile to Christ, more to drive a wedge between the disciples of John and the disciples of Christ. This is obviously what they're trying to do. At least that's the effect it has. Because we read in verse 26, and they, that is the disciples of John, who've been involved in this argument, they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, they're referring to Christ, they're referring to how John said, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So the disciples of John, well, they had been successfully upset by those Jewish leaders or their representatives who questioned the rightness of all this. But more, they were concerned that Christ was drawing greater crowds. What did John the Baptist mean? That he was the Messiah. Well, if that was so, why wasn't he claiming his kingly crown, his messianic power, and leading the nation? Why had he simply moved upriver, as it were, and drawn the crowds away from John? Well, Christ had a great advantage, if we may say so, because not only was he baptizing through his disciples, but he was healing. He was performing great miracles. So it's not surprising that the crowds should be diverted to him. But this leaves the disciples of John feeling upstaged and bypassed. What's going on? They say to John the Baptist. You said he was the Messiah, but he's doing what we do, only more, and drawing away the people from us. And here's John's perfect response in verse 27. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. The great crowds are being diverted. Many are still going to John, but most to Christ. And also there are the miracles, and there's the great wonder, and everyone is speaking of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, it has been given to him from heaven, says John. And in verse 28, ye yourselves bear me witness, you've heard me say this, that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. And then he gives this beautiful illustration in verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. What does this mean? Well, the bride is obviously the people, the crowds, the attention, the people. Christ has the people. He's the bride. And rather, he's the bridegroom, and he has the people. The bride represents the people. But the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, which standeth and heareth him, here's the illustration. To the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, to him it fell to organize the wedding. Everything would be arranged. Everything would be in order. What we would call the reception and the location of the service, and the bridesmaids appointed, and everything would be prepared, and the officiating person. And then the groom would come. Everything would be ready first. And he would be out of town. And he would arrive in town just at the right moment. Would he come? Would he be delayed? Would something happen? Would he change his mind? That would be dreadful. Well, there was some anxiety, I'm sure. And the bridegroom had arranged everything for him. Well, when the groom arrives at the wedding and comes to the town and enters town, village, whatever, how pleased the groom is. He's not jealous of him. He doesn't say, well, I'm losing the attention now. I've enjoyed organizing all this. Now the groom's arrived. That spoils everything. It becomes his day. Now, of course, he's not jealous of him. It is his day and the bride's day. And so the best man is extremely happy. And everything's going to plan. And he's happy for his friend. He's made the arrangements. And John uses this illustration. I am just the best man. I've announced the groom and the bride. I've made the arrangements. Now the groom has arrived. And I am happy. So the friend rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And then those remarkable words. He must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 29 and verse 30 have a message for us. The best man rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He must increase, but I must decrease. Is that how it is with us, dear friends? We come to the tabernacle to worship, not to meet with friends. We're going to do that too. We're going to enjoy greatly Christian fellowship. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, but that's not the prime reason why we come, is to hear the voice of Christ, is to hear him speaking through his word, is to come in the morning, to come in the evening to the evangelistic service, and just sense that the groom's voice is going out, that Christ is being heard. That a gospel call is being made, that the Holy Spirit is at work, and hearts are being opened and affected to hear the bridegroom's voice in the word, in the ministry, in the message of God's word. This is our great desire and aspiration, day by day, in your personal devotions, in your reading of the word. That sense you've heard the voice of God, that you've been moved and affected and instructed and influenced, then we're like John the Baptist. No, to be surpassed, to be eclipsed. Of course, it's the groom's day. We just want to hear his voice. We've organized it all for him. Same with the preacher. If you aspire to be in the ministry for Jesus Christ, you don't ever want to be that kind of preacher who shows off, who struts to and fro, who concentrates on making a personal impression, on being thought well of, getting a reputation for one thing or another. Your great burden will be clarity and persuasion and convincing people of Christ and urging them and lifting up the people of God so that his voice is heard and is preeminent. As ordinary Christian people, this is the great thing, to hear him day by day. And here it is. The friend of the bridegroom rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Think of that when you're apportioning your time. What will I do this day, this week? How will I organize my leisure moments? How will I organize my time? He must increase. He must get as much of it as I can possibly give him. And I must decrease, not daydreaming for myself what wonderful arrangements I'm going to make, what things I'm going to enjoy, what things I'm going to acquire or possess. He must increase. I must decrease. Conversation. He must increase. I must decrease. Don't want to talk about myself. As the opportunity arises, let's switch the conversation to the things of Christ and the things of God. He must increase. I must decrease. Look at these tremendous words in verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. We'll come to that, but there follows a tremendous statement. He that is of the earth, John the Baptist is referring to himself. He's contrasting himself with Christ. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Actually, in the Greek, of the earth occurs three times. If you look at the verse, I'll show you. The Greek says, he who is of the earth, he is of the earth, and of the earth he speaks. Now our translation has shortened it slightly, but in the Greek there are three of the earths, and it's very powerful, it's very strong. John is from the earth, Christ is from heaven. John is of the earth. He's made of earthly stuff. He's limited as a person. He's finite. And naturally speaking, he speaks like an earthling, one bound by flesh and time. He needs a portion, an inspiration of the Spirit to know that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. He has it. God has inspired him as a prophet to speak of Christ and to introduce him. But in all other respects, he's but a man. He can aspire to be as biblically wise as he can be, but he's a man. But Christ is God from above. So there's the contrast. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all, and Christ is above all. He's above the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even down to Moses, above the patriarchs and later on Moses, so esteemed and rightly so by the Jews. But Christ is above them all. He's above the prophets, not just John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, but all the others and the great writing prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, inspired just for that portion of Scripture, not beyond. But Christ is God, who knows all things. He's above the church, the typical church, and the true church. He is above time. He will close the age just as he began it. He's above creation. He's above Satan. He's above sin. One day he will judge Satan to everlasting destruction. He's above sin. He's conquered it and suffered and died for the sins of all his people. And he will judge the lost. Christ is from heaven and is above all. And then again in verse 32, there's a beautiful human touch. And what he hath seen and heard, John says, John the Baptist, well, he's come from heaven. He's lived forever in heaven with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he might say. It's been the everyday fare of heaven, eternal knowledge and conversation. And he just comes to earth and speaks what he has seen and heard. It's an illustration. He visualizes the eternal dwelling place of God like an earthly home. And Christ, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, has been there forever. So when he comes, he retails to us all that he's familiar with and has heard. Well, he is God. But this is the homely way John the Baptist puts it to his disciples. I am from earth, but he's been privy to all the plans of heaven. But then the subject slightly changes halfway through verse 32. And no man receiveth his testimony. And this is very significant. No man. Well, it's an exaggeration, of course, for effect, because the following verse says, he that hath received his testimony, like John the Baptist, like the first disciples, and the first believers. So you read verse 33 as if it means the few have received his testimony. What he hath seen and heard, that is testified, and no man, few, receive his testimony. But what about the crowds who were baptized? Vast crowds went to John the Baptist, tens of thousands possibly, and he baptized them. And then they diverted to Christ. And Christ instructed his disciples to baptize them. It seems, on the face of it, that the majority of people from the countryside in Judea and in Galilee went for baptism. And yet it's said here, it was as if no one received him. Christ came from heaven, and he was not received and not believed. Is it not a contradiction? How do we explain it? Well, it clearly means that they were baptized, and they believed in some measure, but they didn't believe in any depth, and they didn't believe in a sustained manner. It was just a matter of the moment. And they didn't seem to believe or realize or grasp the depth of this, that Christ was from heaven, that he was the Messiah expected. Many of them expected the Messiah, well, they thought of the whole nation as being messianic. Their ideas were confused. They expected a political Messiah, maybe coexistent with the nation. The nation suffered, the nation would deliver other nations. No, Christ has come and they didn't realize it. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so they didn't really believe that God was with them. And they weren't humbled in their hearts. and didn't deeply feel their need of forgiveness, their absolute dependence upon him for spiritual life and eternal life. None of these things were deeply in their minds. So they were baptized without true repentance. The symbol of baptism, the nation needs cleansing, wasn't realized in their hearts. So here in these verses, we read that no man, the end of verse 32, receiveth his testimony. Now, in verse 33, he that hath received his testimony, the minority, hath set to his seal. It's another illustration on the passage. John the Baptist, these are his words, has set his seal, like you do on an important document. You authenticated it. I'm a king, perhaps, and here I issue a decree, and I fix my seal. I set to my seal on the document to prove this is genuine. This is issued by me and from me. He that hath received his testimony, believed in him as Messiah, depended upon him, has fixed his seal that God is true, and he's kept his word and his promise, and he's sent the Messiah. And then in verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. This verse is dealt with rather sadly by most of the modern translations, so I want to try to explain it to you. They say that translate it roughly in this way: for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. They say God gives him the Spirit without measure, without limit. If you ever use anything like the ESV or the NIV, you'll find the translation runs like that. And it's a great shame. It isn't dreadfully wrong, but it is wrong. It's missed the point. You look at these words, this is about Christ. For God giveth not. The King James translators, like all the old translations, have followed the Greek much more carefully, and they've put that not in there. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. It's wrong to translate that, for God has given him the Spirit without measure. That's not the same thing. Are you following this? It's very precious. Listen. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. In other words, God doesn't deal with Christ. God the Father doesn't deal with Christ the Son as he deals with a prophet. The prophets were given a measure, a proportion of the Spirit. They were inspired to give just the portion of God's word that is under their name, their signature. They weren't made altogether wise. They weren't made altogether infallible. They just had a portion of the Spirit, a portion of inspiration. But we're talking about Christ. And John has just been saying, I am of the earth, earthly. He is from above. I am limited and imperfect. He is unlimited and imperfect. Now he goes on to say, God doesn't give the Spirit by proportion, by measure to him. He has all the Spirit. The Son is distinct from the Holy Spirit, but they are at one. They are completely agreed and working together. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the concert of the Trinity, the unity of the Trinity. God doesn't give him a portion of the Spirit. He already has it. He's fully possessed of the Spirit. And when he came to earth and walked as a man with all the limitations of the human body and human flesh, the Spirit came down with him to assist him and to empower, enable him. God the Father doesn't give a portion of the Spirit to Christ. He already has all the Spirit. And the modern translators have lost the argument. They've not followed the context. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And so let me read this verse with the right sort of emphasis. Verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He's above prophets. They've lost the plot, the modern translators. You'd think they would stop and say to themselves, why do the older translators stick to the heavy negative? And they'd look and they'd say, are they on to something? Well, obviously, look, they are. They're continuing the whole drift of argument of John the Baptist. It's a continuation. They've missed the context. Go to the back of the class. Even great linguists. That's not surprising. I mentioned the ESV, the English Standard Version, which has been sold for some years as a new translation. It isn't a new translation. What happened, I'm wasting your time, but what happened is a translation called the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. It was carried out in the late 1940s and into the 1950s. And actually, it is a very fine rendering into English, though it was done by Americans. It's a magnificent rendering into English. But the translators of the RSV were mainly theological liberals. They weren't people with a passion for the Bible. They may have been great linguists, but they weren't philologists, but they weren't people with a passion for Scripture. And they didn't follow its arguments and love it and seek, above all, to honor it. They translated as academics, if you like. And so they do frequently miss the argument, go off track. It's not a brilliant translation, even if it is beautifully rendered into English. Well, it was out of fashion. It had had its day. It was about to be, and had been, withdrawn altogether. And another publishing house bought it, had some improvements made to it, and put it out as the ESV. So when you're looking at the ESV, you're looking really at the old RSV, which was translated by a bunch of liberals. And it's not surprising they aren't into honouring the context of Scripture. So you're better off, even if you find it old-fashioned, with the King James Version. And here's a case in point. This translation isn't terribly wrong, the ESV, but it's missed the point. So what a wonderful sentiment this is. That for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He has it all. Verse 35, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son should not see life. I was going to tell you something about repentance. About 45 years ago, one of my books, Physicians of Souls, well, the director of one of the main Christian publishing houses in the USA was quite keen to publish it there. And I got very excited about this. This was in the early 70s. But their policy was, because it was a serious book, it would go out to review first. So the director was keen, the chief editor, but it went to two editors and a third person who was a seminary professor to review the book first. And they said, and I was kindly sent the reports that each had given, well, it's all right, it's a good book, but there's a big fault in it. This book puts too much emphasis on repentance, and it commits the error of making repentance a condition for salvation. And these three reviewers rejected the book on these grounds. I hope I don't appear to be bitter. Anyway, they rejected the book on these grounds, that it made too much of repentance. Because their school of thought was that when you come to Christ, all you do is believe. And you do repent, but in the sense only that you change your mind about Christ. Where you were against him, now you're for him. Where you thought he was irrelevant, now you think he's important. But you don't actually need to repent for your sin and have any shame and regret and to go on your knees before God and lament your sin and cry out for forgiveness. Repentance from sin they considered to be a false imposition and addition to the conditions of salvation. Just believe. Now there is quite a section of Bible-believing Christian thinking that thinks like that. That's why a lot of evangelism that you hear on the television and so on, and quite a lot of mass evangelism, has no emphasis on repentance. And if you don't have an emphasis on repentance, people won't really be converted. That's what went wrong with the baptisms of John. The symbol of baptism, people said, our nation needs to repent, but they didn't understand what they were saying. They weren't really sorry for their sin. They didn't really grasp. We need the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world and my sin. I can never have heaven or eternal life except I believe in him who suffered and died for sinners and yield my life to him. They didn't know what they were doing. Now, some people say to this day that in the Gospel of John, John never mentions repentance. He only mentions believing. And there's a lot of truth in that. But it's not a mystery. The other three Gospels are full of repentance. And John hardly ever mentions repentance. Is he of a different outlook, a different frame of mind? What's the explanation? Constantly, the baptism of John, they say, was a baptism of repentance. He called sinners to repentance. They constantly quote Christ calling to repentance. The risen Lord gives the Great Commission, and the instructions to the church are to preach repentance and remission of sin. It's all the way through the Gospels. Suddenly you get to John, and the word repentance tends to disappear. Do you know the explanation? Do you know why? If you hear somebody of this point of view who says to you, there's no repentance in the... There is. The language of the repentance is in the Gospel of John, but the word isn't much used. Well, the answer is here in this very chapter. And you see it. Verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Do you see the perspective of the Gospel of John? It is all those people who applied for baptism at the very beginning of the ministry of Christ and through the ministry of John the Baptist, who didn't really believe. They repented without believing. It's fatal to believe without repenting. It's equally fatal to repent without believing. You need both. the doctrine of repentance, the doctrine of faith, they run side by side. You believe Christ is the only hope. His suffering and dying on Calvary to bear away my punishment, I depend on that. I cannot earn salvation for myself. I cannot purge away my sin. I depend upon him. You must believe in him with all your heart. But you must repent too. But if you repent without believing, that's what those nominal converts did. I repent, but they didn't believe that Christ alone can wash away sin. That he had to personally, feelingfully suffer the punishment of my sin on my behalf. If you believe properly, you are bound to repent. If you believe, you're going to die. You're going to be judged. You're going to be punished. And only Christ can save you. And your sin is so bad that he had to come from heaven and suffer and die in agony to bear its punishment. If you believe that, you're going to repent of your sin. The two go hand in hand. But John is ministering to the people who repented without really understanding, without really believing. That's why he emphasizes believing, believing, believeth. And he uses the language of repentance, but he doesn't use the word very much because the burden of the Gospel of John is different. I hope that just explains the difference in emphasis. There's no contradiction. But our time is up, and we've thought about the exemplary spirit of John the Baptist. May we be devoted to Christ like him. He must increase in my life. I must decrease. You're going to buy something this week, something substantial. You're looking for another car. The old one's falling to bits. Are you looking for a new flat or house? Or are you going to pay out for a substantial amount of clothing? How much are you going to spend? New furniture, new this, new that? Well, I can't tell you what to do. You're a child of God. You have to be responsible before him. But remember, almost as a motto, the words of John the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease. This life is not all about me. It's about him and his glory and what I'm called to do for him. Have Christian priorities. The exemplary behavior of John the Baptist. We've seen much about Christ's unique sonship and authority. And we've seen the need to repent for salvation believingly. The two go hand in hand. Let's close our thinking, singing together a hymn of dedication. It's hymn 461. Hymn number 461.